Thank all of you for being here. Thank you so very, very much for being here on another wonderful day, another wonderful Lord's Day that He's blessed us with, and the good health that we that are here enjoy. And we need to keep in mind those that are hurting, that they will get better also. Last week I was thinking about what I wanted and what I needed to speak about this morning. This is what every preacher tries to do. Sometimes you preach because you have to preach something. But most of the time, a true effort is made to preach what I need or what I know to be important to the congregation. This is a combination of those two things. So I'd like for you, if you would, turn with me to Genesis chapter 3. And when we get to Genesis chapter 3, I want to read verses 1 through 6. This is a passage that I believe describes an event that absolutely took place, a real event, with words that are to be taken literally. This is what we find in Genesis 3, verses 1 through 6. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, 'You shall not eat of every tree of the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, You shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.' Then the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate." Now I suppose that all the adults, in fact I know that all of you that are here, who have been a part of this congregation since I've been here, have heard different lessons about this passage, or at least including this passage. I believe that it shows the areas of temptation that man confronts, as John set forth in 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 and 16. So let's look at that. 1 John chapter 2. John wrote, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world." So we see all three of the Genesis in account here. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. However, I want to focus our attention briefly upon one through whom the temptation was said to come. Did the temptation actually come from the serpent? Was the serpent the source of that temptation? Or was that creature simply the instrument used to convey, to present the temptation? Look with me at Revelation chapter 12. And look at verse 9. "So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him." Now while we're in Revelation, go to Revelation chapter 20, and let's look at verse 2. Again we see the phrase, "that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan," is used. So the one responsible for placing the temptation before Eve was Satan and no one else. Sin was introduced into the world through the work of Satan via a particular mechanism other than himself. Whatever that mechanism may be, it will always involve the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Satan is real, and the temptation that he presents before man is real, and to forget that or to minimize his power is to be his slave. What happened with Adam and Eve showed that the effects of sin can be devastating in this life, if not taken care of, and can be horrific beyond description in the life to come. Let's go over to 1 Kings chapter 12. 1 Kings chapter 12. I'd like for us to read verses 26 through 31. 1 Kings 12, verse 26. Now that passage tells us, beginning in verse 26, "And Jeroboam said in his heart, 'Now the kingdom may return to the house of David. If these people go up to offer sacrifices in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, then the heart of this people will turn back to their Lord, Rehoboam, king of Judah, and they will kill me and go back to Rehoboam, king of Judah.' Therefore the king asked advice, made two calves of gold, and said to the people, 'It is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Here are your gods, O Israel, which brought you up from the land of Egypt.' And he set up one in Bethel, and the other he put in Dan. Now this thing became a sin, for the people went to worship before the one as far as Dan. He made shrines on the high places and made priests from every class of people who were not the sons of Levi." There's a statement made in that passage that is often overlooked. Jeremiah, in verse 28, Jeremiah asked advice. Jeremiah owed his position essentially to the popular opinion after the death of Solomon and the foolishness of his son Rehoboam. Remember what 1 Kings chapter 12 and verse 20 told us? Let's look at that. 1 Kings chapter 12, verse 20. "Now it came to pass, when all Israel heard that Jeroboam had come back, they sent for him and called him to the congregation and made him king over Israel." Did Jeroboam call for the elders of the 10 northern tribes as counselors? I don't know for sure. But he sought the advice from someone or a number of others to solidify his position, hence another mechanism used by Satan to accomplish his purpose. Jeroboam built those calves, calling them, "Your gods, O Israel, which brought you up from the land of Egypt." We're told that this action led to people to sin, another mechanism. So who do we think that was behind all of this? It is the very real Satan, and the consequences of this action and the response to it by the people was awful. Jeroboam, acting under the influence of Satan and certainly responding to the pride of life and perhaps the lust of the flesh, given all that would be his if he retained his position as king, set the stage for the terrible kings of the northern kingdom who would follow him. In fact, most of them would have their reigns summarized in this manner: "He did evil in the sight of the Lord and walked in the way of Jeroboam and in his sin by which he made Israel to sin." That's how he was remembered. He set in motion what would ultimately lead to the annihilation of the northern kingdom by the Assyrians, never to be reconstituted as a nation again. So who do you think rejoiced at what happened? Through the various avenues of temptation, Satan brought about the division of the kingdom of God's children, and he brought about the absolute destruction of the northern kingdom. Is this a being that's to be messed with? Is this someone whose power should never be underestimated? Now let's go to the New Testament, to one of the most well-known examples of temptation, Jesus in the wilderness. While it is found in all three of the synoptic gospels, our attention will be focused upon Luke chapter 4, 1 through 13, with a special notice of something in verse 13. So please turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 4. And let's read the entire passage beginning in verse 1. Luke 4, verse 1. "Then Jesus, being filled with the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being tempted for 40 days by the devil, and in those days he ate nothing, and afterward, when they had ended, he was hungry. And the devil said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread.' But Jesus answered him, saying, It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. Then the devil, taking him up on a high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, all authority I will give you, and their glory, for this has been delivered to me, and I will give to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you will worship before me, all will be yours. And Jesus answered and said to him, get behind me, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and in him only you shall serve. Then he brought him to Jerusalem, and set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, if you're the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. For it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you to keep you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. And Jesus answered and said to him, it has been said, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. Now when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. The temptations were real, brethren. They were real temptations. Jesus used all three of the avenues of temptations as he attacked the Lord. He used hunger as the lust of the flesh. He used the pride of life, attempting to get Jesus to cast himself down from the pinnacle of the temple just to prove that God would protect him from injury. And he used the lust of the eyes by giving Jesus a panoramic view of all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them. It is Satan who is responsible. It was Satan who was there, even as he used various mechanisms in the different avenues of temptation. What would have been the consequences if Jesus had given in? Well, you and I and everybody else would be lost with absolutely no hope of having that horrifying fact changed. Now, did you notice in verse 13? He departed from him until an opportune time. Does Satan just take one shot at us and leave it? Is that what he does? Just take one shot and leave it at that? Obviously not. He did not do that even with the Lord. He would be back repeatedly and regularly attacking Jesus. Look at Matthew the 16th chapter, please. Matthew the 16th chapter. Let's consider together Matthew chapter 16, verses 21 through 23. Now this is the day of Peter's great confession and the day he received a stern rebuke. The passage says in verse 21, from that time Jesus began to show to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you. But he turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan, you're an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men. Who was behind this temptation, and what was the temptation? It was Satan, and Peter was performing as his unwitting mechanism. He wanted to dissuade Jesus from the cross, offer conquest and victory through worldly means rather than death. This is why Jesus called Peter Satan. He was doing the will of Satan, acting as a stumbling block. Let's go to John chapter 12 now. John chapter 12. John 12, let's read verse 27. But first, let's read verse 23. Jesus said, John 12, verse 23. Jesus said, the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. So you see, his death was very near. Then in verse 27, we find, my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I came to this hour. The time of the Lord's suffering and death was at hand. His troubled soul was a natural outgrowth of the horror that he was about to face. Being human, he had to be shrinking from what lay almost immediately before him. Who do you think was there? We're specifically told in John 13 and verse 2 that Satan was directly involved in what was happening. We read in John 13 and verse 2, "And supper being ended, the devil having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him." Now, if you would look with me at Matthew, the 26th chapter. Matthew, the 26th chapter. We find, beginning in verse 14, "The one of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priest and said, 'What are you willing to give me if I deliver him to you?' And they counted out to him 30 pieces of silver. So from that time, he sought opportunity to betray him." Where did that come from? Who was behind it? Satan, that's who. Now let's go to Mark, the 14th chapter. Mark, the 14th chapter, if you would. We'll read verses 32 through 39. What a horrible, yet wonderful passage. Mark 14, verse 32. "Then they came to a place which was named Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, 'Sit here while I pray.' And he took Peter, James, and John with him, and began to be troubled and deeply distressed. Then he said to them, 'My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch.' He went a little farther and fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible that the hour might pass from him. And he said, 'Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will.' Then he came and found them sleeping, and he said to Peter, 'Simon, are you sleeping? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak.' And he went away and prayed and spoke the same words." Satan was involved in this. I believe that to be true without question. Brethren, this was a war that was indicated as far back as Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. Let's go back and read Genesis 3 and verse 15. A war. This was a war that was indicated back as far as Genesis 3:15. The Bible tells us, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed, for he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." What was at stake there for us? Jesus, and certainly Satan. Brethren and friends, if Satan would not leave the Son of God alone, is there any conceivable reason to believe that he will leave us alone? Absolutely not. And where do we think that he's going to attack us? He will attack us whenever and wherever he feels that we are the weakest. And let me tell you something. Every one of us has an area when we're most vulnerable. Probably more than one. The idea is to recognize the fact. Fill ourselves with the Word of God. Do the best we can. And when we fail, repent. And get back up and try again. How many times will God forgive us? Well, I think Jesus gives a pretty good indication in Luke 17, verse 3 and 4. Let's read that passage together. Luke 17. Luke 17, verse 3 and 4. The Bible says, "Take heed to yourselves. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times in a day, and 7 times in a day returns to you saying, 'I repent,' you shall forgive him." Now I want to talk to you the last few minutes about the real reason people quit. We always want to blame someone else. We like to blame the elders or the preachers or the church for our change of position in life. But either quitting the faith or changing to a different one altogether. But in reality, we have no one to blame but ourselves. When we drift from the Lord, we do so because of our own carelessness and lack of commitment. I want you to look with me at Mark, the 4th chapter. Mark, the 4th chapter, in verse 17. Now, when Jesus analyzed the different reasons for some discontinue their relationship with God, he gave two main causes: persecution and distraction. Verse 17 says, "And they have no root in themselves, and so endure only for a time. Afterward, when tribulation or persecution arises for the word's sake, immediately they stumble. Now these are the ones sown among thorns. They are the ones who hear the word, and the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the desires for other things entering in choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful." Brethren, he compares the word of God to a seed in the heart of man to the soil. Then he says in Luke 8:13, "These have no root, who believe for a while in time of temptation fall away." Not once did he place the blame on anyone else except the one who chooses to reject God's word. He viewed accountability as an individual matter. I want to look at one last passage, if you would. And it's a familiar passage. It's 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10. Paul told the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10, he says, "For we must all appear," that's everyone, "we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the thanks done in his body according to what he has done, whether good or bad." Every one of us is going to answer, brethren. We're all going to answer. This is not to say that people do not have a part in convincing us to change our positions. Solomon is a great evidence of that. You may remember in Nehemiah 13:26, he said, "Pagan women cause him even to sin." Solomon. Many a Christian man and woman have lost their way because of the corrupting influence of an ungodly mate or other family members and friends. Likewise, the influence of some within the churches have convinced people to reach the wrong conclusions, who have strayed concerning the truth, saying that the resurrection is already past, and they overthrow the faith of some. 2 Timothy 2:18. Brethren, the devil works through all sorts of mediums to sift us. Nevertheless, the real reason people quit the Lord remains the same. They lose their love for God. Just that simple. They lose their love for God. If they truly love God, they would not let anyone or anything convince them to depart from the truth. Or as Jesus says, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word. He who does not love me does not keep my word," in John the 14th chapter. So lest we forget, the Lord established only one faith for his disciples to believe and to practice. And do you remember how Paul stated it? We might want to look at that. Let's look at how Paul stated in Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, if you would. Ephesians 4, verses 4 through 6. Paul said, "There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all." We will either remain true to his way, his church, his plan of salvation, his definition of marriage and so forth, or we will not. There's no middle road, no middle ground in going to heaven. Jesus plainly declared, "He who is not with me is against me. And he who does not gather with me scatters abroad." That's from Matthew the 12th chapter and verse 30. So brethren and friends, quitting is no excuse. Quitting is no excuse. And I beg anyone that's here this morning that has lost their first love, you can take care of that this morning. If you've lost your first love, You need to repent to God. Then you need to come before the church and let us pray with you and pray for you so that you'll be again in good recognition of the Lord and His church. If you're not a Christian, this is a time to take care of that too. You do that by coming forward, repenting of your sin, confessing Jesus as the Son of God, because He most assuredly is. And then be baptized, immersed in water for the remission of your sins. If we can help anyone here in any way, please come now as Bill leads us in the invitation song. Brother Bill.